afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3, roughly, in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And if you'd like to be a part of this program, that's possible if you have a telephone. And if you have something to say, something along the lines of a question about the Bible or Christianity or about your own Christian life, anything like that, or if you have an opinion, and the opinion is different from that expressed by the host on the program. Now, the reason I specify that kind of opinion is because this isn't a program just, you know, we're not surveying the audience about their opinions about everything. We're trying to get answers. But if the answer I have given to a question is not the right answer, or you feel it is not the right answer, and you'd like to present the right answer in its place, well, that's the idea. If you have a difference of opinion from me about things, feel free to call and say so. Your opinion is as welcome here as my own. And so give us a call, 1-800-438-5090, if you'd like to be on the program. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have a Tuesday night Bible study in the Santa Cruz area. Actually, it's in Aptos, teaching in the book of Ephesians. Actually, tonight we're talking about the end of Ephesians chapter 5, which, as you may know, deals with the husband and wife issue. Actually, it's a very controversial issue, though I don't know why it should be. It's basically been easy to understand the passage through most of Christian history, but many people feel that it should be understood differently today because we have different ideas about the relationships of husbands and wives. Well, you may think that. You're welcome to come, and we always have a lot of discussion after the Bible study. If you'd like to be a part of that meeting, whether you want to be part of a discussion or just listen or whatever, our meeting is at 7 o'clock each Tuesday. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. And if you'd like directions to the meeting, you can call Scott or Ronnie at this number. The number is area code 831-475. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong number here. I don't know why I'm looking at that number there. Let's go to this one here, and we'll see the right one. Okay, this is area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444 for directions to the meeting tonight, if you're interested in coming there in the Santa Cruz area. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Tim, calling from Staden, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on, we still have a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Tim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I'd like to ask a question about something you've discussed a number of times over the past couple of months about, you know, whether those who are unsaved are, you know, whether they are eventually annihilated and or whether, you know, they have eternal punishment. And my question, well, in Matthew 25, Jesus is kind of talking, well, about those who do his will and those who don't. And then he says in Matthew 25, I think it's the last verse of Matthew 25.
Yes.
It says, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I mean, if people were annihilated, I mean, the punishment wouldn't be eternal. So I'm just wondering how that verse would speak to that issue.
Yeah, that's a very good question. There's people who believe in annihilation have a number of ways that they deal with a verse like that. Some of them would say that the punishment is eternal, but the punishing is not. It says it's eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. Now, suppose, for example, that the punishment was annihilation, and the state of being annihilated lasted forever. Well, that'd be an eternal punishment. That'd be an irreversible punishment. That'd be a punishment that will never change. And therefore, it would be eternal in that sense. in other words, they say that the punishing, the process of punishing is not what is eternal, but the fact that the punishment occurs and has occurred is eternal. And that's how some would take it. Now, another way that it's sometimes taken is to say that when the Bible speaks of eternal punishment or eternal fire or eternal life or eternal anything, there's a reference, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, to eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. One way that this has been seen is that the term eternal, when it's used as an adjective there, means that it is eternal in the sense that it originates with the eternal God. It would not be talking necessarily on this view. It would not be talking about how long the thing itself lasts, but that the thing comes from the eternal God and is therefore eternal in that sense. For example, in the book of Jude, it says that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, most scholars, regardless of what their view is of hell or whatever, most scholars agree that Jude is using the word eternal fire there for not for hell, but for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by that fire that came from heaven and destroyed them. The fire itself may be eternal. That doesn't mean it's burning eternally, because if you go over to where Sodom and Gomorrah were, it's not burning now, for example. But if it came from the eternal God, who is himself a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. It is a fire that is eternal because it's an aspect of God himself, and he's eternal. But its manifestation upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not an everlasting manifestation. And some could say, and do say, that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, which is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, would be eternal and everlasting, the same word, that it would be eternal in that it's a destruction that comes, as it says, from the presence of the Lord. It originates in the eternal God, and therefore it has the quality of eternality about it, even if it doesn't last forever. Just like the fire that killed Sodom and Gomorrah did not last forever, they are not still burning in it, but it was eternal fire because it came from the eternal God. And eternal punishment in the passage you brought up in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, these go away into eternal or everlasting punishment. Everlasting is just another translation of the same word, eternal. And so it would be a punishment from God. This is how they would see it.
Then, well, I don't know if this makes sense or not, but I mean, then would you have to ask whether eternal life is eternal, or I mean,
if that's the only language we had for it, then we would have to ask that question. Would eternal life then simply mean life that is from God? Well, it would. And of course, the question then is, well, what if it doesn't last forever? Well, eternal life is not the only term we have for it. For example, Jesus said, "Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So, you know, he indicates that the life that is from God is permanent life. It's permanently, you know, we live forever as a result of having it. We never die. So there are other terms for eternal life that would give us the information we would need to know whether eternal life really is what we think of as eternal or not. And it would certainly be easily possible to prove that it is from various other passages that use different terminology.
Well, you know, the thought of eternal punishment, living apart from God for eternity, is a really awesome thing to think about. And I mean, I guess I would like to think that those people would be no more, but it just seems like, you know, God sent his son to save us, you know, and to save us from what? And, like, it seems like if eventually we're annihilated, whatever choice we made really doesn't make any difference.
You're right in one respect. You're right in one respect about Jesus came to save us and from what. It seems to me like the scriptures say that he came to save us from death, from perishing, from destruction. God so loved the world he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. They'll not perish. Adam and Eve were told that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And so this is the penalty that was incurred by sin. It says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it will die. Jesus said, don't fear the man who can only kill your body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. And so it does seem that is the punishment the Bible always defines as that which sin brings upon us and which Jesus' redemption delivers us from. Now, when you say that it wouldn't make any difference what decision you made, I would think it would make a great deal of difference. For example, suppose somebody took you aside and said, listen, you've got two choices. One is I'm going to put a bullet in your head right now. And the other is that you can be the king of a powerful country. Which would you prefer? And if you say, well, I don't think it makes much difference, does it? I mean, once I've got a bullet in my head, I won't even know what I do or don't have. So I guess my choice doesn't make any difference. But actually, your choice will make a huge difference. It'll make a difference between whether you live or die, for one thing. It'll also make a difference between whether you reign over a country or die. And the Bible certainly indicates that if we suffer with Christ, we'll reign with him. So to follow Christ is certainly, that decision certainly amounts to something.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly it would be better to go to heaven and reign with Christ. But what I'm saying is that if you were eventually annihilated, it would be as if you had never existed.
Yeah, would that be a bad thing? I mean, do you think that's the kind of thing God would object to?
Well, I mean, he loves us all.
Consider this. Suppose I had five children. And I had a family business, and I was going to leave the wealth and the estate of that business to the children that pleased me. And the others were going to be written out of my will, and they're just going to go to their grave as paupers, let us say. The ones who didn't please me and who did not inherit my family business and did not end up fabulously wealthy and ended up paupers and went to their graves, do you think I, as a father, would hope that they would be tormented eternally? Or would it be tragic enough to me that they didn't come into the inheritance that I had for them? Would that be punishment enough in my mind?
Well, no. I mean, if that was me, no, I would not hope for...
So the question we have to ask ourselves, is God really that much different from us in that respect? I mean, Jesus certainly taught us that God is a father. And if we earthly fathers, being evil, delight to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father? And my impression is that the prodigal son's father loved the prodigal, even when the prodigal was away from home. And I think that we have inherited a medieval theology. It was the Roman Catholic theology in the Middle Ages, and then, of course, to a certain extent, the Reformed churches kept it, and evangelical churches have held on to it a great deal, too. But the real question is God on the side of humanity or is God against humanity? And there's really, a lot of people really believe that God really doesn't like people. And, he's looking for any opportunity he can to burn them and that he takes some delight in them being tormented forever and ever if they don't please him. But he's created a loophole. If someone really is lucky enough to find out about it and virtuous enough to take advantage of it, then they can escape all that, and he'll be nice to them. But as I understand it, Jesus taught us that God loves sinners, that God loves people, God loves the world. God is on the side of humanity, and it's a grief to him if any have to die. He says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. The impression I get from Jesus is that God is really on our side. He may not be able to do anything to save the person who insists on being lost, but even then, I don't think that his attitude toward them is, well, I'm going to be vindictive, and I'm going to enjoy burning you forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, I'm not saying that he won't do that if the Bible says that. I believe me, I'm not trying to arrive at a view based on my sentiments about God. I'm interested in what the Bible teaches. But this whole discussion about whether annihilation is true or eternal torment is true, or a third option, which many people believe, that that God will eventually redeem everybody to himself, even after death. Some of them will turn to God. This discussion is really one that is raging not because of sentimentality primarily, although I'm sure there's a fair bit of that that enters in, but because the Bible actually does have passages that seem to give support to, actually each of these views has some support. So my position, as I've said each time it's been brought up, is I'm not sure which view the Bible teaches. But what I'm saying is, if we would think that annihilation of the lost is not a severe enough punishment for them to please God, then I wonder what kind of God we think he is.
Well, yeah, I guess.
Well, the Bible talks a great deal about people perishing, being destroyed, dying because of their sins. And there are a few places. There's probably, in my opinion, there'd be about 5 or 6 verses in the Bible that sound like they talk about the fate of the wicked ultimately is to be tormented forever and ever and ever. And on the strength of those few verses, it could be said that this is what the Bible teaches, although those verses might be interpreted differently and might need to be if there's an even larger number of verses that describe the fate of the wicked differently than that, you know. So it's remains an undecided in my mind.
Yeah, okay. Well, I guess we can't. It's not one of those things we'd be able to settle definitely then.
Well, I think not. And if some people say, well, that's a real oversight on God's part that he didn't make it more clear than that, I guess my question would be, why would that be an oversight? Why do we need to know? If someone says, well, so we can tell the unbelievers what they need to miss, well, I'll be glad to tell them what they need to miss. They need to miss dying and facing the wrath of God. They need to miss that big time. They also need to miss living their life and missing the purpose of their life. The purpose of your life is to serve Jesus Christ and be a part of his kingdom. If you live your whole life, even if you went to heaven after that, you would have missed out on the one lifetime you had to do something of value for God. And so, I mean, there's plenty of reasons for people to get saved, regardless what the specific nature of the penalty is. I mean, if somebody was came to my door and put a gun to my head, and I said, well, I'll tell you something. My neighbor upstairs and my neighbor on both sides of me are all FBI agents. And if you shoot me right now, you're going to be punished for it. Now, I don't know if that person's going to get life imprisonment. I don't know if he's going to get 7 years. I don't know what he's going to get. But I could tell him, you'll be punished. And hopefully, the fear of punishment, regardless of whether he had a clear idea of how much that's going to be, the fear of punishment might prevent him from doing the crime. So, I mean, we sometimes have gotten the impression that unless we tell people they'll burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever for their sins, we give them no incentive to repent. But the annihilation view holds, at least most people that I know who hold it, believes that there is punishment. And that it's punishment that is proportional to what a person deserves, which could be a very lengthy period of time. But then at the end, instead of burning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that person is eventually annihilated. That's what that view holds. So there is punishment in that view. But the end of it, I guess the difference is there's an end to it.
Yeah. Well, one thing that comes to my mind, if hell was eternal existence, I mean, I guess, I don't know what, I just think that, you know, God is going to have to, I mean, those people are still going to be in his presence somewhere, and I would think that would be, I don't know, that's hard to comprehend. But
yeah, since he's everywhere, yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Tim, your questions are good questions. They're just not easy to answer.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother. Bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is today is Jack. Suddenly I got an echo in my ear when I hung up on Tim there. Jack from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is kind of on this topic, and I was just wondering where the scripture that talks about, don't you know that we will judge, we will be in positions of making judgment, apparently. And so
that's 1 Corinthians 6. We will judge angels, we will judge the world.
So how does that enter into this picture? I mean, what kind of is that judgment have anything to do with the eternal destiny of humans, or and exactly what regard are we going to be judging the angels? If you could maybe talk about that, and I'll listen to you. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thanks, Jack.
Okay.
I don't really know the answer to that. I do know what Paul says, but I guess I also am aware of what he doesn't say, which means it's difficult to know his total, you know, range of thought on this. He says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" He's saying that we should be able to. Verse 3 says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" Now the point that Paul's making here is that there are disputes between Christians and the churches, personal disputes. And some of them were actually going to court and trying to resolve their differences before the secular courts. And Paul says that shouldn't be done. Christians should, first of all, be willing to take the loss out of love for a brother rather than sue him. But on the other hand, if something has to be settled, it should be settled before Christians. Christians should handle their complaints in-house. And Paul's saying, what, isn't there somebody in the church there who could handle this as well as a secular judge could? I mean, if we're going to judge the world, if we're going to judge the angels someday, isn't there someone among you that's able to judge these small matters in this life? That's what Paul's saying. Now, Paul does not in any sense describe the circumstance or explain when or why or in what way we will be judging, for example, angels. We can assume that he means at the last judgment. That is, when the world is over and Jesus has come back and the saints are reigning with Christ, that we will maybe judge the fallen angels. Or judge that when God is judging the world, when Jesus is judging the world, that we will be seated with him on his throne doing the same thing. That would have to be a big throne because there are a lot of us. And I'm not sure exactly how Paul pictures that. Now, it's also possible that he says we shall judge the world, we shall judge angels. This seems less likely, but it seems possible that he means in the next life, in the order of things, how things are set up, that we will be the ones who are the magistrates to whom the world comes. Now, who would be in the world then if it's not us? I mean, if we're the magistrates, who are we judging? Well, that's what makes this a more difficult suggestion. Paul doesn't really say. He doesn't really say in what sense. He doesn't even tell us how he knows this. He assumes the Corinthians know this. He says, "Don't you know that we're going to judge the world? Don't you know we're going to judge angels?" As if the Corinthians apparently were expected to know this. Now, that doesn't mean that we could look elsewhere in Scripture and find the information. Paul, remember, before he wrote this letter, had lived with the Corinthians for 18 months and taught them on a daily basis. So they had heard a lot from Paul that we've never heard. And he apparently had told them such things as he's alluding to here, but he's not telling us much about. So I guess I'm just at the point where I just feel like I have to wait and see when we go to be with the Lord in what sense it is true that we'll judge angels or what sense we'll judge the world. The point Paul's making, of course, is not that point. He's not making, he's not discussing end times or eschatology or the last judgment so much as he's talking about the need for Christians to judge the disputes among the brethren in-house in the church. And the fact that we should be able to do that since God has entrusted us eventually to be the judges of the whole world. But, yeah, exactly what the scenario is where he sees us judging the world in the future, I can only say what Paul said, and that is that it's going to happen in some sense. And that he's really never, I don't know of any other place in the whole Bible that gives any indication of what that's going to be like or when it is. But I'm assuming it's not before Jesus comes back. And apart from that, as far as the angels go, I don't know. You know, the word judge, not so much in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament a lot, the word judge is often used as a synonym for reign or to rule. And so Paul might be using it that way, although that's more of an Old Testament usage of the word than a New Testament usage. Nonetheless, maybe Paul's just saying we will rule the world and we'll rule over the angels, in which case he would just be talking about the order of things after Jesus comes back and we're reigning with him. But he never does explain who we're reigning over, except the angels. But, I mean, what other people we're reigning over. So, Jack, you've asked me a question that we don't really have much of an answer in the Bible about, and we'd be left to speculate. I'm sorry about that. We're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. You know, where the Lord was, I was talking, thinking about this idea of judgment also. And as Jesus told Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, starting with the 16th verse of the third chapter of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believes on him is not judged. He that believes not has been judged already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light and comes not to the light, lest his work should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be manifest that they have been wrought in God." Now, as he says in the Acts 4:12, "And neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." And as you said in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. And as Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all lost sinners unless we accept God's salvation through his Son.
Right. And maybe you could tell me, with reference to the conversation that was going on before your call, yeah. What are you you're trying to contribute to that?
Well, when Jesus sent out the disciples to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, he said, "Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice over that." And he says here in Revelation 20, verses 11 through the end, through the 15th verse, that everyone was judged. I mean, those that were buried in the sea, those that were buried in the land, there will be a resurrection even of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the people of Nineveh, and everybody is going to be in the judgment.
Okay,
and
so I assume
if anyone was not found written, 15th verse of the 20th chapter, "And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire."
Right. And I assume then that what you're just doing is giving us an overview of a lot of verses that talk about judgment. Yeah, I was trying to discover what direction you were going with that as far as contributing to the conversation. But, yeah, there are a lot of verses about salvation in the Bible. There's a lot of verses about sin and judgment. And obviously you've found a lot of them. I appreciate your call, Bob, and we'll talk to you again sometime. Okay, you too. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call me right now, you can get through. I want to remind you, as I said earlier in the program, that Tuesday nights we have a Bible study in the Santa Cruz area, teaching through the book of Ephesians. I'm teaching that tonight in Aptos, which is where it is, in a home. If you'd like directions to that home, you can call Scott or Rane at this number, area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And they'll give you directions to the meeting. It's 7 o'clock tonight. We gather with a group of our listeners there. It's a fluid group. We have new people most days, and you know, we don't have always the same folks, but we have a core group that comes pretty regularly. And we'd be glad to have you come, whether you can come regularly or just this one time. Tonight in Aptos, again, if you want directions, you can call 851-0444, and you can get directions to that meeting. And for those who live in the Santa Cruz area, again, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz coming up this Saturday night. Once a month, we meet in Santa Cruz. Some of you know about that. Some of you have been there before. You can find information about that at the website also. Let's go to the phones again and talk to Lauren calling from Portland, Oregon. Lauren, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I'm very nervous.
Oh, well, don't be. This is really laid back here.
All right. I have a Christian friend I talk to almost every day who is consumed with self-pity. She has even begun having false memories, things that she can't remember. She has symptoms of what it would be like to have been abused, for instance, by her grandfather, so she's added that.
Mm.
And also with her ill health, she's a woman who's consumed with her health. She takes her blood pressure, blood sugar, pulse all constantly. Well, I don't know if there's anything I can say or do. I don't or should say or do. It's very hard to listen to it all the time. I did say once, self-pity is satanic. Oh, yes, she said, that was all. What would you say or do, or should I say to anything?
So she's... Now, this is a woman who's a professing Christian?
Yes.
Okay. But she's consumed, you say, with self-pity?
Yes.
And she's wallowing in memories, which you think might be false memories, of having been abused?
Yes. Besides the things that she does believe she remembers, you know, this is
something
she's just added recently.
I see.
Because she says she has symptoms of a person who... probably was abused by her, sexually abused by her grandfather. So now she has said, I said, but you don't have memory of that. No, she said, but I know it's true. I know it's true because I have the symptoms.
Hmm.
Well, what do I do? What can I say to help?
Well, my concern about a person like that, of course, is it's not just the self-pity, it's the self-absorption.
That's true.
You know, I just, you know, Jesus calls us away from that self-absorption. All people by nature have a certain degree of concern about their well-being and about their health and about, you know, their happiness, of course. I mean, it'd be impossible to have no concerns about that. But what Jesus calls us to is to stop putting that at the center of our lives and to put him at the center of the life, which means, you know, if anyone comes after me, he says, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself, he says,
yes,
and take up his cross and follow me. So to deny oneself simply means that we don't allow ourselves to be the center of our concerns anymore.
Absolutely.
Now, I don't think it's wrong for a person to be conscious of their health and, you know, especially if they have symptoms of sickness or they're getting older and they want to watch their diet or get more exercise or do things like that, just normal kinds of things. But a person who's always obsessed with taking their blood pressure every day and stuff, especially if she has she had blood pressure problems, so she does have dangerously high blood pressure?
She has had some, yes. But
yeah.
Everything. She sees doctors two or three times a week. And
Does this woman have anything else in her life besides this concern about herself?
No.
Is she single?
I'm saying no, she does not. She
right,
has,
right. Is she unmarried?
Unmarried, yes.
Yeah. Has no children?
She has a child who is quite remote.
So she's probably very isolated and doesn't have anything that she's that commands her interest or her attention but her own.
That's
her
right.
Her own unhappiness. Yeah. Well, I mean, this is people's. Spiritual problems are complex things. Often they have a very simple root, and the simple root of most of our problems is that we have not been prepared to deny ourselves and die to ourselves and simply say, well, you know, why should I be so important as to absorb all my attention? You know, I'm just a I'm just another human being, and I'm not here to be absorbed with me. I'm here to be absorbed with God and with other people. I'm going to assume this woman's not a very happy person.
Very unhappy, and I'm wondering if I should or should attempt to talk to her about it. I haven't been. I have just listened, and because I don't know whether I have any right.
Would she be, you're a friend, if she's talked to you about this, you certainly have a right to speak into her life. Do you think she'd be offended to be confronted about these things?
I don't know. I think she would be. Yes, I think she would be offended.
Well, as a friend, you might have to take that risk. I mean, you'd want to say it very gently, but
yes.
Some people don't like being confronted, no matter how gently you confront them. But that's not your fault.
No.
I mean, the truth is that she needs to be told that her unhappiness is probably almost entirely due to the fact that she thinks about herself all the time.
Right.
And, of course, when I was a child in Sunday school, I learned this little acrostic for what joy is. Do you remember what it is by chance?
No.
Joy. Jesus, others, and you. That is, Jesus comes first, others come second, and you come last in your estimation. And really, you know, although that's a little Sunday school acrostic for children, it's extremely profound. It's absolutely true. If you make Jesus the whole center of your life and you concern yourself with not your own things, but the things of others, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, then and you put your own concerns last, you don't have very much occasion to think about being unhappy. And it's awfully gratifying to be helping other people and to make other people happy. She should be doing some volunteer work or something, but that, I don't want to give her a humanistic answer or a psychological answer. The answer is to put Jesus first in her life and to do everything else.
I pray for her, and of course I wonder if I would just be losing the friendship, and maybe she needs me to talk with her, you know, to be a friend.
Well, you'll be a friend best to her if you actually tell her what she needs to know.
All right. Oh, good. Thank you.
Let me give you a verse for her.
Good.
Okay.
Thank
Philippians
you.
Chapter 2.
All right.
And verses 3 and 4.
3 and 4. All right.
Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Then this verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others."
All right.
Now, that's not her whole need, but her real need is to be so obsessed with Jesus that she's not too concerned about herself. I mean, that's wholesome, straightforward, normative Christianity. But let's face it, lots of people aren't there and don't know how to get there.
Right.
But so, I mean, her heart has to be wholly the Lord's, but her activities probably should be focused as much as she can on other people. I mean, instead of worrying about her health, visit some convalescent homes and be concerned about, you know, people whose health is failing there. Of course, it might be more depressing in some respects, but I mean, to actually reach out and comfort, cheer up, provide, you know, personal assistance to somebody who has needs.
Yes.
Especially if you can find someone who has needs greater than your own, that definitely put your own situation in a different perspective.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Well, Lauren, God bless you. I hope you can help this lady out. She sounds very unhappy.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call today is from Carissa from Big Sur, California. We have a line open for you also if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number 1-800-438-5090. Carissa, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Steve, how are you?
Good.
Good. Well, I've been talking with one of my stepdaughters off and on. She's not a Christian, or she may claim to be, but I'm not sure that she really is a Christian yet.
I know you've called about her before, right?
I think I actually called about Haley, the other stepdaughter.
Oh, the other one. Okay.
So she is basically questioning the validity of the Bible. And
okay.
So I've been able to share a few things. But her big question is, you know, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? And she used examples of, you know, people use the Bible to say that women shouldn't vote and we're against that. And people use the Bible for this and for that. And I did explain that even the devil uses the Bible to, you know, he misquotes the Bible.
Right.
He was the originator of that. But how can I talk to her and be able to answer her questions where she can really have a heartfelt answer? Because even as we were talking earlier, you know, there are other, you know, different interpretations of
sure.
you know, whether it's hell or not. You know,
right, exactly. Well, let me tell you what you could say to her. And that is this, that the Bible was written thousands of years ago in languages that nobody speaks anymore. Ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek are not spoken anymore. There is modern Hebrew and modern Greek that people speak, but no one speaks Koine Greek anymore, which the New Testament was written in. No one speaks ancient Hebrew. The languages have changed. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we're reading a translation of something that is very remote from us in time and culture and language. And some people would just give up on it and say, well, then anything that far removed from us, who can hope to understand? Well, it depends on how important it is to you. The more important it is to you, the more you're going to make the effort to understand. But nonetheless, there are difficulties, and it requires some commitment. It takes some measure of giving it a priority. Some people will never give it that priority because they couldn't care less about the Word of God, and that's because they don't care about God. If you care about God, you'll care about the Word of God. But if a person is just saying, well, find me the right church that has the right interpretation so I can just know what to believe, because I don't want to go to any trouble studying or thinking or analyzing anything, well, then you can settle into the views of some church, but you'll never know whether they're right or not. But the point is, even though the Bible was written so long ago and in foreign languages that no one speaks anymore, and it's so remote from us in culture and so forth, interestingly enough, most of it is fairly understandable. I mean, there are things that people don't agree about, and there are some things that are obscure enough that we may never be able to come to full agreement about. But these are not the important things. The things that are really important about who Jesus is, who God is, what God wants us to do, those are the things we really need to know. And the Bible's not even unclear about that at all. What's amazing is not that people find difficulty understanding such an ancient book. What's amazing is that so many people don't find difficulty with its main themes, even though they have no special training in handling ancient literature. It's rather plain. So I would explain to her that the Bible was much clearer in all likelihood to the original readers 2,000 years ago, because it was written in their language, is in their culture. They were in the same world with the writers. We're living in a changed world, a different world, with different languages. We're not living in the Middle East. We're living in, you know, the modern technological West. We live in a totally different world than the world of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that what we need to know can't be understood. It just means we're going to have to be a little more committed to getting that understanding, because it's not just going to present itself on our laps, you know. When Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, they knew what he was alluding to when he said things that we don't understand. When he said, you know, do you not know that you'll judge angels? When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, talked about the man of sin. He said, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Well, he didn't tell me these things, so I don't understand them like they did. And so, you know, the people that actually knew the men who wrote the Bible and actually lived in their culture and spoke their language, they would have understood the Bible far better than we do just by a casual reading. But there, it is possible for us to meditate on the Scripture and read the Scripture much, and to enter into the mindset of those people to a greater degree over time. The reason there are differences of opinion, I believe, about many things is, A, some of the things that people are speculating about are not spoken about plainly in the Bible at all. And therefore, people just have an opinion, but they can't prove it from the Bible, and someone else has a different opinion, they can't prove the Bible, because the Bible doesn't answer the question, and people just try to answer it without the Bible doing so. There are other times when people are interpreting something in the Bible wrongly, and, you know, different people have spent different amounts of time, have had different degrees of objectivity, have different credentials as far as understanding the languages. So on some issues, like I said, they will see things differently, and that will always probably be the case. But what she needs to understand is that nothing that is unclear is essential to know. And the things that are essential to know are not unclear. And so if somebody says, well, I'm not going to read the Bible because I don't, there's too many different interpretations. Well, there's not that many interpretations of a statement like, you know, whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. I mean, maybe we don't all agree or know exactly what perish refers to. But believing on Jesus is pretty clear. There's not too many different interpretations of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you shall love your neighbors yourself. I mean, those are pretty easy. Those are straightforward. And those are the important things. Those are the things the Bible makes, you know, central to our knowledge. So I think some people can cop out by over-exaggerating the difficulty of understanding the Scripture. I've studied the Bible for, I've been teaching the Bible for 37 years now, and there are still some things I don't understand. But I can say this, that I am pretty much aware of the percentage of things that are difficult, and it's a pretty small percentage.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Yeah, most of the stuff is not that hard. And it's not a defect in the Bible. The defect is in us. We don't live at that time when it's written. We don't speak those languages. So we have to overcome that defect by study.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's our own flawed knowledge. It's not the Bible. It's not a flaw in the Bible that makes it hard to understand.
Yeah, quite often we hold on to tradition rather than what the Bible really says.
Right. Okay, Carissa.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you. Good talking to you.
With her. Okay, thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Greenfield, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us.
Hey, Steve. God bless. Good afternoon. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I have a question. I'm sorry. I'm driving here. I wanted to ask. And I'll take the answer over the phone there, or excuse me, over the radio. What is the best scripture to explain to other non-believers, the Father, and Jesus and the Spirit? You have three, but many people have a hard time believing. Is there a Father? What is the best scripture I can use to explain to people the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
The Trinity.
I'll take my answer over the radio there.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless.
Well, you said what is the best scripture to use to explain to a non-Christian the Trinity. I don't know that I would ever try to explain the Trinity to a non-Christian. It's hard enough to explain to a Christian. And, you know, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so there's going to be a lot of things non-Christians simply can't understand because they're spiritual. And even some things that Christians do understand. But Christians mostly don't understand the Trinity. And my advice is to not bother trying to explain all of that. What you can say that's relatively clear is that God the Father is the creator of heaven and earth and all things. And he and Jesus existed with the Father right from the beginning, and through him everything was made. But at a certain point in time, Jesus came to earth as a human being and lived his life and died for our sins and so forth. You can tell him the story of Jesus. But if he says, well, exactly what is the exact relationship between Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit? I would say, I don't know. The Bible never tells me the exact relationship. It's likened to a father and a son. Now, it may not be exactly like I think of a father and son, but it must be awfully close because it's a very common analogy. It's a very common way that Jesus speaks about it, is that God is his Father and he's the Son. Now, this one says, but how could Jesus be the Son of God and be God also? My answer is, I don't know. I really don't know how he can be. But that doesn't have any impact on my need to obey him or my need to follow him. I guess as the older I get and the more I study and the more I teach, the more I realize that there's a lot of stuff I don't have to explain. and there's even a lot of stuff I don't have to understand, much less explain. Because when you're a young Christian, and maybe when you're not so young, but as you know, when you've been a Christian for some years, a lot of times the attitude that you have is, you know, there's an awful lot to learn about the Bible. There's an awful lot of theology to learn as in this Christianity. I want to learn and understand it all. And so you try to get all the answers. And if you don't have answers, you make them up, or you try to wring them out of a few passages of Scripture that may or may not teach them. And this is our tendency to think, I have to know all this stuff. And I think the reason that we have this attitude is because we live at a time in church history after the time of the great creeds. You know, the first three centuries of the church, there really weren't the kinds of creeds and so forth that we have now. They did have creeds. They had some very simple creeds. I believe in God the Father and, you know, maker of heaven and earth, all that simple stuff. But eventually the great creeds came along to define the really hard stuff, to define the Trinity, for example, the exact nature of Christ, of the two natures in Christ. How did they interact with each other? Did they have one nature or two natures? These are the kinds of mysteries that the creeds, I should say the ecumenical councils, met to discuss. And once they discussed them, they wrote creeds to express them. Now, when they did this, it began to just, you begin to get the impression when you live through this kind of period that understanding these things are really important. I mean, why else would all these bishops get together and spend weeks or months hammering it out? It must be very important. But people need to learn to ask, why? Why is that important? And if you ask that question, suddenly it's like the little kid saying, hey, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. You know, the emperor acts like he's got all these clothes that only the wise can see. But a little kid says, well, I may not be wise, but I don't see any clothes there at all. And I think that a lot of times people want to be wise and want to see and know what only the wise can know, you know, the deep mysteries and so forth. But a child who loves God can just sometimes say, is that really important? Is there really anything there that I need to be paying attention to, or that I need to observe, or that, you know, in other words, I don't know of anything in the Bible that suggests for a moment that I need to know how the two natures of Christ, exist in him. I don't need to know exactly the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's a good thing, too, because God didn't choose to say. That's just it. Those are the kind of things the Bible does not tell us in exact detail. And if we're going to come up with answers, we're going to have to make some up. I'd rather not. I'd rather know that I don't know the answer than think I know the answer and really just have an answer I made up or someone else made up. So if an unbeliever asks you about, well, what is the nature of the Father, Son, Spirit? I just say, listen, I don't even understand that myself. I'm not sure we're supposed to understand that. I'm not sure we can. But that's never hindered people from being followers of Christ until now. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about your need to follow Jesus Christ, your need to get right with God, to do business with God, and to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's really what you need to concentrate on. And if you never know until you go into heaven exactly what the nature of the Trinity is, you're not really going to be hurting for not knowing. You're going to be hurting if you don't follow Jesus. That's all. That's what I would say, John, and I don't know if that's helpful or not, but that's where I would go with it. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I want to remind you we've got a meeting in Santa Cruz area tonight, teaching in the book of Ephesians. Information about that at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there, too. We're a listener-supported broadcast. You can write to us and help us pay our radio bills if you want to. It would certainly be appreciated. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that address and much else at our website, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless you.